Open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Again, we're going to look at the last half of the chapter. We looked at this morning, and the title of my message was real simple, David and Saul's Last Confrontation. This morning we saw David's reconnaissance, how he spied it out. He went in among them, and he took a spear and a curse of water and left and did not harm Saul. All of that was done, and the only people that knew about it was David, Abisha, and God. But now what David has done is going to become public. So I want us to look at the conversation of David in part two, and I want you to be thinking about this. How do we answer our enemies? Now, the Bible instructs us not to answer a fool according to his folly. There are some things you just shouldn't respond to, okay? Then the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. There are some dumb things you ought to stand up and correct. There is also a time in which you are to respond unto those who have done you wrong. Maybe those who are seeking to apologize. There is a time where you should confront those that have done you wrong. Not in a way to get even, but in a way to call them to repent, to recognize that error. And that's what we're going to see here. In 1 Samuel 26, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 where we stopped and go down through verse 25. Let's read. It says, then David went over to the other side and stood on top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, my lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the curse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice. And he said, is this thy voice, my son David? And he said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. He said, wherefore doeth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doeth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold, the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into mine hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do both great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went out of his way, and Saul returned to his place. Here we see David's answer to Saul. David addresses Saul here. And not only does he do it just to Saul, but he does it where the entire army can hear him. He does it where it's now become public knowledge what David has done wrong and what Saul has done wrong and what Abner has done wrong. David is not trying to shame these men, but David knows this is the only way he can talk to them. If David were to walk up in the camp and wake Saul up and say, "Saul, could I have a word with you?" The first words out of Saul's mouth would be, "There he is, kill him." This is the only way it can be done. So I'm not advocating that if you have something against someone or they've done you wrong, that you immediately go get on a hilltop out from their house and shout where their neighbors can hear it, all that they've done wrong. But I do believe after we've studied this text, we can take away some application here for how we are to deal with those who are our enemies. The first thing I want us to look at is David awakes the army. David awakes the army. You look in verses 13 and 14, you see that David arises the army or awakes the army. Have you ever served in the military? Have you ever been woken up the first few days in the military by someone? I remember my first night in basic training. I didn't sleep much. I had a lot on my mind. And what little bit I did sleep was light. And then about 10 minutes before Reveille began to play, which woke you up every day, about 10 minutes before Reveille played, somebody walked in our room and kicked a trash can from one end of the building to the other, bouncing off bed rails and grabbing beds and throwing people in the floor. And people began to get out of their beds because they didn't want to be thrown in the floor. And they got in trouble for getting up without being told to get up. That's a military wake-up. And it's no fun to be woken up that way. Have you ever been woken up by a child crying? That's no way to be woken up, is it? That's horrible. Have you ever heard something that startled you and you woke up? What was that? Imagine being in combat and waking up to the sound of David calling out your army. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And David went over to the other side and stood on top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. Keep in mind, it's still dark. David didn't wait till sunup. David gave enough time to get away from the army, and he got up on a hillside so that he could be heard. His voice needed to travel. Keep in mind, 3,000 people were there, and all of them needed to hear and know what was going on. So this is not like a quarter mile away where David is shouting, but this is close enough that David can talk and be heard by everyone involved. Here's what he says when he awakes the army, verse 14. And David cried to the people. So he's crying out so that the army wakes up, but he's talking to one person. And to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" That first question, "Answerest thou not, Abner," implies that David has been calling Abner's name for quite a while, and Abner's not talking back. I wonder why Abner was so hard to wake up. Could it be verse 12 where the Lord had caused the deep sleep to fall upon them? David has to shout multiple times. My mother used to have a hard time waking me up for school. I'd wake right up to go fishing, wake right up to go hunting. But wake me up for school was hard. My dad had no trouble getting me out of bed. My mother would come in and say in her sweet little way, "Harold, honey, it's time to get up and go to school." "Okay, Mom," and I go right back to sleep. "Harold, you're going to have to get up. Breakfast is ready." My mother fixed me breakfast every day for school. I said, "Okay, Mom," and I wouldn't get up. Then she would say, she got to saying this because she got tired of just telling Dad. She would say, "If you don't get up, I'm going to have to tell your father." And that was usually enough to get me up. But if I was really tired, I just kind of mumbled through that. And then Dad woke me up. And you know what Dad would do? He would always be in the bathroom shaving or getting ready for work. He'd just fill up his night cup full of water and walk in there and throw it on me. Just coat me with it. Say, "Did your mom tell you to get up? What's your problem?" I mean, I'd get up and I'd get up wet. I'd have wet sheets. It seems to me from this text that David has been for some time calling out to Abner. And it's very probable that Abner didn't hear him, but other soldiers were hearing him going, "Hey, somebody's calling for Abner. Hey, somebody's calling for Abner. Hey, somebody go wake up Abner." He says, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" And then Abner answered, and notice what Abner says. "Who art thou that criest to the king?" What that means is, do you realize it's the middle of the night and you woke the king up? You remember the trouble you used to get in as a child when you woke up your parents? My kids have had a few sleepovers here of late with friends over. They've been really good. I'm proud of them. But I can remember as a kid having friends over and my dad saying, y'all keep it down in there, we're trying to sleep. And we'd quieten down and then we'd get to chuckling and giggling and laughing. And my dad would come in there and say, that's it, you're all going to bed. He'd make us get still and he'd make us get quiet. And as soon as we got still and as soon as we got quiet, we fell asleep. Abner wakes up and says, do you realize you've woken up the king? David is not crying out to Saul, he's crying out to Abner. He says, who are you that's woke up the king? I think Abner has in mind taking the 3,000 men and just killing the guy for waking the king up. So we see David accuses Abner in verses 15 and 16. And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. He starts off by complimenting Abner. He said, you're the most valiant man in Israel. There's none like you. Well, how in the world could you allow this to happen, that someone would come in and disturb the king? Now, Abner is what the Bible calls the captain of the host. He's the general. He's in charge of the entire army. As the commander and officer overseeing that, if he did not do his job, he was in trouble. Look at verse 16. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the curse of water that was at his bolster. Thing is not good that thou hast done. That's King James for saying, you're in big trouble, mister. Why was this such a grave thing? To allow harm to come to those you're charged to protect makes you worthy of severe punishment. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16 when an earthquake occurred and Paul and Silas were in jail? And their bonds fell off, the chains fell off of them. And the jailer running in, seeing the doors to the jail open because of the earthquake, drew his sword to kill himself. Paul cried out, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And he walked in the door of the jail and he was astonished to find the prisoners still sitting there, not leaving. The reason the jailer was going to kill himself is because he would rather kill himself than suffer the torment, the shame, and the execution that the government would have given him. That would be a just punishment for Abner in this instance by allowing harm to happen to the king. David says this. David's not giving an opinion here. David is speaking authoritatively here from the law. He says, as the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die. This is not just David saying, Abner, you're slacking. This is David saying, it's clear that you're worthy of death because you were sleeping on duty. Well, does Abner have to stay awake all the time? No, but Abner has to appoint someone to stay awake all the time. You see, in thinking about this the past week or two, I really think that this looked more like a deer camp than a military camp. I do. Because Saul has always been hunting David, and David has never hunted Saul. And so Saul is basically going to deer camp. There's no deer here. There's no David here. What? They tell me David's over in these mountains. Let's pick up deer camp and go over there. And Saul's been doing this for some time, and he's been distracted by the Philistines. He's been confused by David's craftiness. Then he's even been shamed in the cave. And now I do not believe these men are expecting attack from David. I do not believe that Abner's expecting an attack from David. And so I think everybody just went to bed like you would at deer camp. But when it's your job to protect the king, it's your life on the line if you fail. A commander once found one of his men asleep on duty and he killed him. The troops were upset and said, why did you kill him for sleeping on sentry duty? He said, I left him as I found him. Nobody slept on sentry duty after that. This was a serious charge. So David accuses Abner. Look at the latter part of verse 16. Because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed, now see where the king's spear is and the curse of water that was at his bolster. I guarantee you, the first thing Saul reached for when he woke up and somebody was hollering at Abner, I'll guarantee you the first thing that Saul reached for was that spear, and it wasn't there. Now, the only reason that David can make this accusation is because David knows where the spear and the curse of the water is. So he accuses him. He lays out the groundwork. Now let's look at David's address to the anointed, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 says, And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, O my lord, O king. I find it interesting here that Saul recognizes David's voice, but Abner does not recognize David's voice. It's not that David and Abner are not acquainted, but rather it's that Abner is severely embarrassed and concerned about his own life and probably not listening to who's talking, but examining the evidence that's condemning him. So, here's the other interesting thought of verse 17. Saul says, Is that your voice, David, my son? Man, this Saul, is he not the most schizophrenic person that we've read in Scripture? Where's the son of Jesse when he was his son-in-law? Where's the son of Jesse? And now it's, is that you, David, my son? I believe James speaks to this. In James chapter 1, verse 23, he says, For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth this his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now that's exactly what Saul is. He says one thing, David my son, and then as soon as he gets away from David, he becomes the son of Jesse again. This ought to make us appreciate the Lord all the more. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. That ought to be a characteristic that's appealing to every human being because we deal with so many wishy-washy, unstable people who go from loving us to hating us to loving us to hating us. Do you know what I do to people like that? I don't get around them and give them a chance to love me anymore. Once you love me and hate me about three times, I move on to somebody that can keep loving me. I'd rather you keep hating me than taking me on this roller coaster ride. At least I'd know where I stood with you. So, Saul recognizes his voice. He knows who he is. And notice that his tune is instantly changed. At sundown, Saul was seeking to kill David. Now in the middle of the night, David is his son again. This is who David answers in verse 18. And he said, Wherefore doeth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? David says, What have I done to you? Why are you here? The last time you left, I was your son. Something changed between then and now that caused you to gather up 3,000 highly trained troops and seek my life. Verse 19. So a lot being said here. Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. Notice the humility in verse 19. David's pretty bold to Abner. But David is very humble to Saul. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. You know what David's saying? If you're here by the providential hand of God to bring me about to some form of repentance, I'm willing to repent. Remember what we said this morning? The end of chapter 25, David had taken two wives. On top of the one he was already married to, we saw that David began to make some stupid decisions. He was going to kill Nabal in chapter 25, and God restrained him through Abigail. David realizes that it's possible that Saul has come out here in his sin of God to bring about some good in David. And David says, if it's God's will that you're here, and it's God that sent you out here, I'm willing to offer a sacrifice, to give an offering. Now, Christian, if God comes after us with trial or trouble, we don't need to go out back and kill a chicken or roast a lamb. Our lamb has already been slain, and we just need to plead the blood that He shed before God and trust His sacrifice sufficient for our need. But David realizes and says he's willing to seek repentance before God. But, middle of verse 19, but if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. He says, if you're here by God's hand to bring about good for me, I'm willing to repent. He said, but if you're here because men have told you something untrue about me, if you're here because someone has sent you out here on gossip or rumor or suspicion or falsehood, he said, if that's the case, cursed be them. He says, God avenge them. Not Saul avenge them. Cursed be they of the Lord. So David realizes that there's no good reason for Saul to come here. David realizes that he's done nothing wrong. David realizes that all of this is either stirred by men's gossip or God putting it upon Saul's heart to somehow work good in David's life. Now folks, you can't talk this way unless you have a pretty clear conscience. Or you might say these things and not really mean them in your heart, but David is clearly saying them and he means them. And here's why it's so important to David. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance. He said, this is the last straw. Since you've attacked me again, I'm going to have to leave Israel. I can no longer abide in my own country. I'm not safe in my own tribal land. David didn't dare leave Judah and go hide in Benjamin because Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David didn't dare go and hide anywhere else. He was staying in his own tribal land and he was not even safe there because Saul sought him everywhere he went. Now what does it mean to the Jew to be driven out of his own land, his own inheritance? That last phrase, saying, go serve other gods. You see, at this time there was no other place for a Jew to worship God but within the confines of Israel. And if David could not live in his own land, he could not serve and worship his own God. So for Saul to pursue him everywhere he went was essentially saying to Saul, you're forcing me not to worship my God. You're forcing me to serve other gods. What did Jesus say about people who hindered the little children from coming unto Him? That it would be better you'd had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the middle of the ocean and to do that. That's exactly what David says Saul is doing. You're preventing my worship of God. You're forcing me out of my bounds. And I tell you something, there is a uniquely Baptist doctrine that is this: individual soul liberty. You have the liberty to worship the God of your choice. And no Baptist church is going to force you to worship the one true God. You know why? Forced worship of God is no worship of God at all. So we don't live in a Lutheran Germany where the state church is Lutheran and everyone must be Lutheran. And if you're not a Lutheran, you're forced out. We don't live in a Presbyterian Scotland where everyone must be Presbyterian, and if you're not Presbyterian, you're forced out. We don't live in the Catholic Empire where everyone must be Catholic, and if you're not Catholic, you're forced out. We don't live in the old English government, the Church of England, where everyone that's not English is tormented and persecuted. We live in America that's founded on the Baptist principle of the freedom of religion. You have that freedom. And if you don't want to come to the Baptist church, that's okay. We won't tax you. My friend, do you realize that in the 13 colonies, each colony was controlled by a different religious group, and everyone in that colony paid taxes to that religious group? Unless, brace yourself, unless you lived in Rhode Island, you paid no religious tax. You say, well, them Rhode Island folks were atheists. No, them Rhode Island folks were Baptist and they didn't tax other religions. They lived off what came in the plate and not what came through the government coffer. But if you lived in South Carolina, you paid a tribute to the Church of England, whether you were Baptist, Methodist, or anything else. So my friends, when these 13 colonies got their freedom from England, They couldn't decide which church would be the state church. And Patrick Henry stood up, being influenced by some Baptist ministers, and said, "How about this? The government shall not infringe on the rights of people to worship their own God." The rest of our country ought to say, "Thank you, Baptists, for your contribution to our republic." Because I can assure you, if the Presbyterians got control of the government, this meeting tonight would be outlawed. If the Lutherans got control of this government, this meeting tonight would be outlawed. If the Anglicans, the Episcopal Church, got control of the government, what we're doing would put me in prison and probably you too. I can show you a country where they had control, all of them, different countries where they had control, and I can show you a long list of Baptist ministers and Baptist lay people who went to prison for meeting in a barn without the approval of the government. David said, "You forced me out of my own inheritance. Since I can't live in my own land, I'm unable to worship my own God, and you're forcing me to worship another God." That history lesson a minute ago, free of charge. You needed to hear that. Let's look at verse 20. "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." David pleads his case. He says, "I've not done any wrong. If I'm brought here by some sin I've committed, I'll seek atonement with God." He says, "If I'm here by gossip and falsehood, cursed be those people of God." He says, "Now don't kill me. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea." A little minuscule nothing. He said, "I'm a nobody." However, he says, "as when one doeth hunt a partridge in the mountains." I don't know how familiar you are with bird hunting, but let me explain this to you. A partridge is similar to a quail, only a little bit larger. And they flush real easy. And on flat ground and tall grass, sometimes you can walk up on a partridge and get within shotgun range before it gets up and get a couple shots off. But on a mountain, you must walk uphill and look for your partridge. And in walking uphill, you must not disturb any rocks so as to alert him that you're coming. And then you must spot the partridge before the partridge spots you, and he looks just like the ground. And then when the partridge is flushed, in David's instance, I guess you have to have a sling ready and get him with a rock. And if you miss, he flies across the valley and lights on the other mountain, and you go back to the valley and start over. Do you realize how successful it is to hunt partridge with a stick in the mountains? David said, "I'm a nobody. You've been pursuing me all over the place, and there's no use trying. God will protect me. You've not laid a hand on me. You've thrown a spear at me 3 times in the house and not hit me. You're pretty good with a spear. You've put a bounty on my head. You've followed me from one end of the desert to the other, and you still cannot catch me. Twice I've had the opportunity to kill you, and I'm just a flea. Why are you out here?" That brings us to verses 21 and 22. David accepts an apology. David accepts an apology. Verse 21, "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." Saul says, "I have sinned." Now what's funny? Saul said that before. Saul's making the exact same confession to David that he made last time up until this point. He said, "I will no more do thee harm." He said, "I'm done." Do we believe that? No. Here's why he says, "Because I won't harm you anymore because why? My soul was precious in thine eyes this day." That's the exact phrase that Saul said in front of the cave outside in Gedi. "My soul was precious in thine eyes today." If that's the cause for Saul to do David no more harm, that cause predated Saul coming out this time. Saul admits that he's sinned. Saul admits that David's done right. Then he goes a step further. He didn't say this last time. "Behold, I have played the fool. I've acted foolishly and have erred exceedingly." This is one of the rare instances where Saul in Scripture admits he's wrong. And that's as close to an apology as you're going to get. Now, here's what we know about Saul. His apologies last anywhere from 12 to 24 hours. I mean, seriously, you can get sinus medicine that lasts longer than Saul's apology. You can. So what does David do? No, that's not going to work. I want you to swear. I want you to swear on your mother's grave. I want you to swear to God. No, if a man's word won't work, you don't need him to swear on something. If someone's constantly having to swear by something greater than them, they're a liar. And they're doing that because when they normally talk to you, they're lying. So what does David do? Does David say, oh, that's okay, I'm coming home, and David go down and throw his arms around Saul, and Saul throws his arms around David, and they move back home and all live in the same house like the Waltons? My friend, David accepts the apology. I read a lot of commentaries that said David did not accept Saul's apology. David did accept Saul's apology. He was very wise about it. Look at verse 22. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. David knows that Saul has apologized. So he says, behold the king's spear. Look, I still got it. Send one of the young men over to come and get his spear. If David did not accept Saul's apology, why would he give him his personal weapon back? Huh? It's not that David was concerned that Saul would one day run him through with that spear. It's a symbolic showing that David accepts the apology of Saul. But notice the wisdom of David. He doesn't say, I have your spear, come get it. You know, Saul might hit his head on the way up there and change his mind. He doesn't say, meet me in the valley and we'll swap hugs and kisses. He says, let one of the young men come up and fetch it. You know what that tells me? David politely accepted Saul's apology, but he also knew what Saul's apology was worth. He said, I'm not getting within a switchblade range of that guy. Ain't no way me and him and a sharp object are going to be together. So he said, send one of the young men up. And one of the young men comes up and gets it. So David accepts an apology, but he recognizes who it came from and probably how long it will last. Now, this leads us to the last few verses, David's appeal to the Almighty. Verse 23. This is more of a prayer in 23 and 24 than it is an address to Saul. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. He says, God, give us what we deserve in this instance. Lord, if I've done right, protect me. If I've done wrong, deal with me. If Saul's done right, protect him. If Saul's done wrong, deal with him. But he says, Lord, I had the opportunity to kill him. And I did not. I don't think Saul would have passed that opportunity had it been David asleep with a spear by his pillow. Verse 24. And behold, as thy life was precious set, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set in the eyes of the Lord. Pause there. Read those last four words again. In the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't say, he said, as you were much set by in my eyes, let me be much set by in your eyes. That's not what he says. He's not saying, Saul, I wish you liked me and respected me like I like and respect you. Here's what he's saying. God, I pray that you would watch over me the way I watch over Saul. God, I wish you'd protect me the way I have protected Saul. That's what he's saying. God, save my life just as I have saved Saul's life. And let him, that's God, deliver me out of all tribulation. Notice that he asked to be delivered out of tribulation, not kept from tribulation. You and I oftentimes want to be kept from tribulation. God, don't let anything happen to me. That's not the right way to pray because that's unrealistic and that's contrary to what God's Word teaches about you. Ye shall suffer persecution. Ye will have tribulation. That's Bible. So what do we pray? God, go against your word for me only. Deliver me out of all tribulation. I'm going to find myself in trouble. I'm going to find myself with my foot in my mouth. I'm going to find myself doing something that I should not do. I'm going to find myself innocent and treated as though I'm guilty. So my prayer is this: God, deliver me from that. Rescue me from the trouble that I'm going to be in. Verse 25, and then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son, David. Thou shalt do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul closed by blessing David, and called him his son again. And he said, thou shalt do great things, or thou shalt fulfill these things. You're going to be king. It's a reciting of what he's already known. You're going to be king, and you're going to do it. You're still going to prevail. You're going to enter the throne. But notice this phrase. So David went on his way. In verse 21, Saul invited David to return to him. Verse 25, David said, no, I think I'll just go my own. Friend, what can you and I take away from this text tonight? We've seen that David awakes the army. David accuses Abner. David addresses the anointed. David accepts an apology. And David appeals to the Almighty. When we are dealing with our enemy and he's in need of apologizing to us, it's imperative that you and I demonstrate respect for them. It's hard enough for your enemies to apologize to you. It's a whole lot easier if you'll give them a fair degree of respect. David demonstrated his respect to Saul in that he didn't kill him. Saul knew the heart of David. Sometimes people have something against you or I because they don't see how we ever value them, respect them, or treat them, and we're easy to dislike. Do you realize people that treat other people bad are easy to be unliked? If you're a Christian, you already have the gospel witness. You already have a biblical outlook on life. You already have two strikes against you. Now, if you're a Christian and you have that and you're mean to people, no wonder people don't like you. If we're going to be despised, let us be despised for God's sake, not for our own. For our enemies, let us demonstrate, not tell them, but demonstrate our affection and respect for them. We need to be free of fault if we're going to expect an apology from our enemy. 90% of the time, you want an apology, you probably need to give one at the same time. Very seldom is it when two people have something against one another and both parties are not a little bit guilty. Right? You have a hard time seeing where you've done wrong because, let's be honest, you don't think you've ever done any wrong. And everybody's mistreated you. Poor, pitiful you. David, in our text, said, if God sent you down here to get my attention, I'm willing to repent. If I've done something against you, I want to make it right. If you want an apology from your enemy, you're going to have to be willing to be fault-free. In other words, be the first to apologize or at least ask if you've done something that offends them. That's step number one. The negotiation. Have I done something wrong? What is in mine hand? What evil have I done? Why are you here, Saul? That ought to be what you say. What have I done that makes you so angry with me? You ought to be willing to listen. David asked those questions and he would have listened to Saul's answer had he had one. Don't say, what have I done? And when they start to tell you, go, oh, I don't want to hear that. Oh, that's not true. You should have just kept your mouth shut if that's the way you're going to approach it. David honestly said, what have I done? You can only do that if you're free of fault. You first apologize. Maybe you know what you've done that started the problem. Maybe you need to start with this. I'm sorry. I've done you wrong. Now what have I done? What can I do? That willingness to listen is found in David's conversation. Here's an easy one. Accept the apology. One of the dumbest statements that's ever been spoken in the human language is, I don't accept your apology. Have you ever heard someone say that? I will not accept his apology. You know what that makes me want to say? You're not worthy of an apology. You are the problem. We got one party that's willing to apologize, and we got the other party, I don't want him to apologize. Have you ever dealt with divorced couples or couples going through a divorce? That's the most frustrating thing for a preacher to do. You work so hard to get one of them to admit they've done something wrong, and they say, all right, look, in our marriage, I've done this. And I'm like over here, you know, at the pastor's side of the table going, and you look over at the other party and you're like, I will not accept your apology. I'm on it. You need to be like David, even if it's coming from someone you don't believe. Here's your spear back. No hard feelings. Here's your spear back. Accept the apology, even if you don't think it's sincere. Why? It's not your job to figure out if it's sincere or not. You've been fooled before. You probably got fooled and got yourself into this situation. And now you think you can discern whether they're fooling you now or not? No! If they say, I'm sorry, and it's because their mom marched them up there with their ear twisted up and said, tell them you're sorry, you say, that's okay, I accept your apology. That's your responsibility. That's what David did. You be wise about it. Accepting someone's apology doesn't necessarily mean you open yourself back up to the same troubles again. I had to learn that the hard way about 24 times. I want you to learn it in a sermon, okay? I've had to learn the hard way just because someone asks your forgiveness and you accept their apology, then here's what happens. You need to know who it is that's asking your apology. Because like James said, there's people that hear the word, but they don't do the word. They're like people that look in the mirror and see what they look like and walk away and forget. If that's the kind of person you're dealing with and it's within your power to get away from them, do what David did in verse 25 and go the other way. The first time, you know the saying, the first time, shame on them. The second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time, talking about myself, shame on me. You say, Brother Harold, you're holding a grudge. No, I'm not. I don't wish any ill will towards them. I hope they do well. I just don't want to be around them anymore because they always do me wrong. We're talking about dealing with our enemies. We're talking about people who are seeking to do us harm. I'm not talking about people in the membership of the church who are covenanted together with our family. We have ways of dealing with these people. It's called church discipline, and it's prescribed in the Bible. And if the two of you can't work it out, a couple of people will get together with you, and you will work it out. And if y'all can't work it out, the church will get involved, and they'll work it out. And if you don't like that, you can leave. That's all summed up in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We're talking about people like Saul who are our enemies. People who repetitively do us harm and then ask our forgiveness. Now we know what Jesus said to Peter. Peter said, how many times should you forgive a person? 70 times? 7 times? He said, no, 70 times 7. And you know the old saying, forgiveness is easier than math. Instead of counting up how many times, you just love them and forgive them. But you also need to know that every time you get around them, this happens. Quit. Put some distance in between you. It's my boss. Do the best you can. It's my neighbor. Do the best you can. But if you have the ability to go the other way, go. Whatever it is, do what David did. Appeal to God. In situations like this, where you know you're going to constantly be the subject of these kind of conversations, look to God to protect you from them. You do your due diligence. You get away from people like that. You don't need that kind of punishment. There's no sense in subjecting yourself to it. You'll be much happier in life. But you're not going to live such a life where you're never around anybody that's going to disappoint you, do you wrong. So you're going to have to trust God to deliver you from all tribulation. That's the best way I know to confront your enemies in a respectful way, in a Christian way. I think we see David does that very well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would remind us when we find ourselves needing to talk to those who've done us wrong, needing to address those who attack us. I pray, Lord, that we would do it with grace and humility, just as David did it. I pray, Father, that we would be honest, yet we would use tact, not be hard, and not try to get revenge, but we would simply recognize and offer ourselves to be examined and listen to the cares and concerns of the other party. Lord, I pray that you would give us the words to speak. I pray that you would help us to do so in a manner that would honor and glorify you. And I pray we'd do it in such a way that they would recognize that Christians handle matters differently than the rest of the world. We handle them like David does, in a way that honors and glorifies you and recommends the respect and authority that others are worthy of. Lord, help us to do that, not for our own benefit, but for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.